know this, you may not, but the very last words that we sang there in Psalm 72, which in the Bible speaks of His dominion, Christ's dominion, extending from sea to sea, was the reason that when Canada wanted to name itself as a distinct political entity, apart from the Britain, they called it the Dominion of Canada, because that dominion extends from sea to sea, and it was consciously, that title was consciously drawn from Psalm 72. It would be a good thing if every country remembered that dominion belongs to the Lord, and He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so let us turn to the Word of God and to the Gospel of John and the first chapter, and reading there from the 35th verse. 35th verse to the end. And we're going to be looking at the conversation that took place, as recorded in this passage, between Jesus and Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, as the King James has it. So let us give attention to the Word of God, John chapter 1, and reading there from the 35th verse. Again the next day, maybe I should begin with verse 34, where John, having identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, says, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And we could read it, "the Son of God," because that the there is emphatic. Not any child of God, but the Son of God, the Divine Son. So that's the testimony of John. And then what follows, in fact, builds on that. Verse 35. "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, when translated, "teacher," "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated "a stone." The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Thus far, the Word of God. Well, in the language of another time, one of the preachers and theologians of the Scottish Church and the forefathers of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, a man named George Hutchison, he died in the year 1678, long time ago, he observed on this conversation, and really the pattern of conversation in the calling of the disciples, he observed that private conference and mutual edification is a notable means for advancing the kingdom of Christ. For by these means Christ gathered his disciples. And I suppose that today we might call this personal or conversational or even lifestyle evangelism. Or more loosely we might say it's just networking for Christians, or it's sharing even. And when you look at the way in which Jesus gathered his first disciples, the thing that stands out, I suggest to you, is how casual it all is. It's unstructured. It looks even haphazard. There's no standard procedure. There's no script. There's no prescribed method beyond people simply and naturally talking to people. Nobody comes charging up to somebody else and goes through a spiel with them, getting them to answer questions like a car salesman would. It's just natural. And the record, of course, of these conversational exchanges is very spare, admittedly. There was much more communication going on behind the scenes, for sure. The people who were involved, many of them knew each other. Some were even related by blood. And there was, as yet, no what we might call cold turkey evangelism going on in Jesus' ministry or that of his followers. But here's something else, and it seems to me something more astonishing still. What's more astonishing is that Jesus does not take the initiative himself in the calling of many of the men who were to be his inner circle of the 12. The first person to hear Jesus himself directly say to him, "Follow me," is the fourth disciple to be called. And that's Philip. The first two, John and Andrew, followed Jesus entirely unbidden. They just heard John the Baptizer saying, you know, "This is the Lamb of God, this is the Son of God," and they followed him. And we know from the text that John spent the rest of the day in conference, private conference with Jesus from the 10th hour on. The third who was called, Peter, of course, is invited by Andrew, his brother. The fifth is Nathanael, who's our subject this evening, and he's called by Philip. Now, none of them could know at that point that they were going to end up as the apostles, minus, of course, Judas. But they surely gleaned some insight from this experience, this collective experience of being called to follow Jesus. They presumably gleaned some insight on the normal way in which Jesus would call people to himself, and they themselves would call people to Jesus. So we want to look then at this exchange between Jesus and Philip's friend Nathanael. And this provides us with just another of many models in the way in which Jesus makes a disciple. And I'd like us just to notice simply how there are two points, main points here. One is there's a call issued, and the second one is there's a question answered. And between the issuance of that call and the answering of Nathanael's question, we have a man's life changed forever. And we see him inducted, as it were, into the inner circle of Jesus' leadership team. First of all, then, a call issued. Verses 43 through 46. You'll notice in verse 43, here we have Philip, and we want to look at Philip's call first, because that sets the context for the calling of Nathanael by Philip. Jesus calls Philip. He says, "Follow me." And one of the fine commentator on the Gospel of John, Leon Morris, points out that this is really the foundational challenge of the Gospel. This is really the issue. Will you follow Jesus, or will you just follow whoever, including yourself? Follow me is what it is about. And Jesus really is making that plain to Philip. That's the whole question, the basic issue. When you first hear the Gospel, when you first come to saving faith, when you start to follow Jesus, and it's the question every day in life in connection with every decision you make. It's follow me, follow me, follow me. And Jesus is welcoming you and inviting you and urging you warmly and positively and enthusiastically to listen to that voice every waking moment, so that as you are confronted with any decision whatsoever, it pops into your head, Will I follow Jesus in this, or will I follow some other voice, some other leading, some other direction? It's the foundational challenge of the Gospel. It's not simply the gateway to the Gospel. It's not simply the door to newness of life. It's not simply the first encounter with the Gospel. It is the Gospel constantly in your life and in mine all our days. And it asks us, will we follow Jesus, or will we follow the crowd or the culture, or simply our own will, our will as we worship it? You know, Philip might have said no. Suppose he'd said no. Well, he didn't say no, you say, and God had a plan for Philip. Sure, I know that, but follow me, he says to him. He could have said no, but he followed. And many do say no. Maybe somebody here is saying no. Or maybe somebody here is saying, I'll think about it later. I'll wait for a more convenient season. This isn't something that we view from afar. This is something that is addressed to our consciences, to the depth of our being. And it is a matter of life and death eternally. Philip said yes, of course. And he went on to be faithful to his Savior. Now, it's important for us to be clear in our minds and understand God's work in the matter of calling. Philip didn't call himself, neither did any of these men, even those that followed after Jesus without being asked to follow him. They weren't merely deciding on their own that it'd be a nice thing to hook up with this chap and see where it leads us. Could be fun, you know, could be a blast. We join clubs that way. Hey, I'd like to join with you, your friend, because, hey, this is something that we could have a great time doing this. When it comes to the Gospel, we don't call ourselves. People become Christians because Jesus calls them to himself. He even says that explicitly to the disciples, with respect, of course, to their precise calling in John 15:16. But it is of universal application to everyone who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, and everyone who ever will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to them, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. They needed to hear that, because the temptation is we've made a decision. And then when we hit some wall, well, we're wondering if the decision was right and whether we shouldn't think twice about this. And Jesus is saying, in anticipation of that trouble, remember who called you. Remember how you were called. Remember that the hand of God is in your call. Remember that the grace of God is in your call. And remember that that same grace and that same hand is there to bear you up in that call, moment by moment, and especially in the time of test. You see, we never initiate our own conversion. Yes, we are to choose this day or someday who we shall serve. Yes, we decide to follow Jesus, but that decision is within a larger context of God's great work of grace by His Holy Spirit and His Word, working in and upon the heart and the mind and the soul. We never initiate our own conversion to Christ. He is the one who lights the spark. In other words, it takes a divine initiative to make for an effectual call to follow Jesus. Because by nature, nobody really wants to follow Jesus. But you see, He is the Lord, and by His free grace, He transforms lives. And every single life that is changed by the power of God. That's what Paul says when he says he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of it. Why? Because, he says, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. Romans 8:28, he points out that we are, Christian friends, the called according to His purpose. And the whole force of that is to see that God is the one who has stirred us up and awakened us and renewed our hearts and renewed our minds and energized our spirits and sent us out and changed us and sustained us and will keep us every day and every moment all the way to glory. This is our great and wonderful calling in Christ. We're brought, of course, as Paul goes on to point out in Romans 8:29 and 30, he goes through that golden chain of salvation. Foreknowledge, whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. The golden chain of redemption. That's our calling. And it's not something we switch on by our own initiative or in our great power and strength. We are the debtors to His mercy and to His grace and to His everlasting love. Well, that's how Philip got called. Follow me. It wasn't simply an intellectual decision on his part. It was something in which the hand of God was at work, and he heard the voice of God in the voice of Jesus. But then Philip calls Nathanael. In verses 44 and 45, Philip found Nathanael, verse 45, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Who is that him? He says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He's the one spoken of in Moses and in the prophets, in the law and the prophets. But I want to point out two things here. In the way that Philip responds to the call of Jesus, the first thing that he does is to speak to someone within the circle of his acquaintanceship. Now, we can't be certain that he knew Nathanael before or was his particular friend, but the mention of him in the same breath as the guys from Bethsaida suggests a connection, verse 44. It doesn't look or sound like a first meeting. He just gets busy and he talks to the next guy that's on his mind and on his heart. That's the first thing, then. He speaks to someone within the circle of his acquaintanceship. The second thing is that Philip tells Nathanael the facts as he believes them to be concerning Jesus and the claim and expectation of the Messiah. He doesn't talk about his own experience. I remember hearing a testimony in my youth from someone who went on a great length about how much Jesus had done for him. And that was the last we heard about Jesus. And he says, "Well, we were in one little border town in the south of Scotland, a place called Galashiels, a place I was converted to Christ the next year. In that same hall, actually. And this fellow came from another town a few miles away called Hoyk, and there was a great sort of rivalry between Gala and Hoyt. They had rugby teams, you know, and they were two of the best teams in Scotland. And he said, I'd rather be a lamppost in Gala than the provost, the mayor of Hoyt. And he went on. I don't really remember the point, but you see, what he was doing was he was getting into all sorts of things about his experience when he should have been pointing to Jesus. He thought he was pointing to Jesus. Well, Philip shows us the way here. We don't get any record of it. I felt this glow in my heart and, it's really changed me and, I'm thinking of things differently. Nope. He goes right to the heart of the matter, which is that Jesus is who he is, who he claims to be, and particularly who the Bible leads us to expect according to the promise of God. He identifies Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, with the Messiah spoken of in the Law and the Prophets. And in that way he invites, of course he's speaking to a Jew, and he's speaking to a pious Jew, and he's speaking to someone who had presumably heard John the Baptizer preach, and was aware that John had said, behold the Lamb of God, behold the Son of God. We don't know that for sure, but you see how simple and how natural it is. No big production, no sales talk. The only inducement is an appeal to God's Word. Simply, God's Word. And that is something for us always to think about and to apply. Because it means, at the very least, that a call to come to Jesus can be as simple as this. Here's what the Bible says. Here's who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the promised Messiah. And you can read about him in the Old Testament. Now, of course, it's a little bit difficult, different. Instead of talking to a Jew steeped in the Old Testament, you're talking to somebody else who doesn't have a clue about anything. Well, you've got to start somewhere. Where do you start? Too many times, we start with our feelings and how we feel Jesus has been so good to us, instead of heading for the bedrock of truth about Jesus. Well, look at Nathanael's response in verse 46. Boy, is this a cold rag? And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I guess I'll talk about my experience. One of my best friends when I was in the University of Aberdeen, recently retired faithful minister of the Church of Scotland, he comes from Glasgow. And I come from Edinburgh. And Glaswegians they're very humorous people. They can insult you to your face and you don't even know it. It's so funny. And if he said to me once, he said to me many times, he says, the only good thing that ever came out of Edinburgh was the Glasgow train. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? What's Nazareth? Wee pokey place. Now you could say, well, maybe it's just that Nathanael came from Cana. We know that from John 21. Cana, where the wedding took place, where Jesus changed the water into wine. Maybe the people of Cana and the people of Nazareth had a rivalry. Maybe their soccer teams met every year. That was the great, But I don't think that's the reason that he says this. This is serious stuff. His question isn't about any local rivalry. It's not about some kind of clan prejudice. And you see, if Philip had said to him, this fellow here is the Messiah promised in the Law and the Prophets, and his name is Jesus of Bethlehem, the son of Joseph, Nathanael's ears would have gone up. Whoa. He wouldn't have said, can any good thing come out of Bethlehem? Because he knew his Bible, I'm sure. And he knew that the promise of the Messiah, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Bethlehem Ephratah, the Savior comes out of that place, the least of the princes of Judah. But Jesus of Nazareth? Nathanael's objection is a theological one. Nathanael's objection, his quizzical attitude, is well informed. He's an honest man with an honest question. And actually, it's a soundly biblical doubt. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we should expect the Messiah to come out of Nazareth. Bethlehem, yes. Nazareth and anywhere else, no. You realize that the prophecy of the Messiah in the Old Testament is that specific. One little place, Beit Lechem, the house of bread. Jesus later talks about, John 6, the bread of life. All these things hang together in the scriptures. They don't happen by chance. This is the genius of the Holy Spirit at work, revealing the truth to us. Well, you notice Philip's reaction. You know, I think if I had been there instead of Philip, well, at least if I'd been there 30 years ago or 20 years ago, or sad to say, maybe even 10 years ago, I'd have started arguing with him. Oh, no, just a minute. No, let's investigate this further. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you about this Joseph and this Mary. And I'd given them the genealogy. It's like when people ask me about the Church of Scotland, I give them all the details for the last 500 years with all the splits and all the unions. Where did the RP Church come from? Well, you know, in the hills back there, da 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 da. And we'd be inundated in a huge pile of verbiage, of little bits and pieces and facts that you never want to hear again. Even though you should. But notice what he does. Come and see. Come and see. Where I come from, there's an expression, it's suck it and see, suck it and see. If somebody gives you a candy, and you've never seen it before in your life, and you don't know what it tastes like, and you don't know whether you're going to like it, somebody would say, suck it and see. And that's what he's saying, come and see. Give it a whirl, he might say. Go to him. Listen to him. See what you make of him. So Philip's very simple. Again, you see, he's pointing to Christ. He isn't pointing to his conclusions about Christ and all the detailed reasons that he can adduce in support of these conclusions. He just says, there he is. Come and see. And you can do the same yourself because it's all in the Bible. Come and see. Go and read it. Go and hear preaching on it. Go and study your Bible. Sit down and we'll talk about it together. Come and see. But don't argue the toss on the spot as if somehow or other your brilliant arguments are going to do what the Bible, maybe you think, can't do. We are so good at interposing ourselves as helps to the Lord. And really what our role ought to be is to point to the Lord. So there's the call that comes to Nathanael. Come and see. And he has this question. Well, the second great point in this passage is the answering of the question, and it's the fruit that flows from it in verses 47 to the end of the chapter, 47 to 51. And here's where Jesus comes in. And, you know, enter Jesus, and he says the first word, and it's a remarkable greeting that he directs to Nathanael as he's walking toward him. And it leads to the conversation that changes Nathanael's life forever. Jesus actually says three words to Nathanael, and Nathanael responds to them. At least to two of them, and that's what makes for the conversation between them. Jesus' first word to Nathanael in verse 47 is to greet him personally and warmly and with a remarkable and revealing assessment of his character. Look at the verse. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, a real Israelite, in whom there is no deceit. He is a real child of God and an honest man, you might say. Now, we don't want to miss this because there's something important in this. There's a play here in Jesus' words on Jacob, who was also named Israel. Nathanael is an Israelite indeed, whereas Jacob was not without deceit. You remember how Jacob worked the fiddle on Isaac to get Esau's birthright for himself? Jacob worked this lie, this deceit, in which he got the birthright that by rights should have gone to Esau. Esau, of course, gave it up for a mess of pottage or for a bowl of porridge or whatever it was. So there's a subtle word there. Nathanael is the Israelite, as it were, that Jacob should have been, in the sense that Nathanael is a man who is consistent and honest, and consistent in his honesty. Whereas Israel, Jacob, was up and down like a yo-yo when it came to the matter of telling fibs. And there's something else where you have to go fast forward to the last verse in verse 51. There's a reference there to Jacob's ladder. And there's a parallel, you see. Jesus says to him at the end, we'll come back to this in a moment, but he says, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And Nathanael knew about Jacob's vision of the ladder, and he wouldn't have missed the connection that Jesus was making. This is something to do with Jesus and his relationship to those that are his and their experience of him in their lives. So, what this makes clear is that Jesus had Nathanael absolutely taped. Here was the Israelite without deceit that Jacob should have been all the time. And that's Jesus' first answer to Nathanael's question. What good will come out of Nazareth? Wow, somebody who knows me, but we've never met. It's a miracle. Jesus knows Nathanael and has him taped. That's Jesus' first word. Well, Jesus' second word responds, but look at the next verse, responds to Nathanael's ingenuous response to this incredible personal knowledge of his character that Jesus has shown. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, you see, it's getting even more, we might say, creepy. "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, the implication here is that when Nathanael was under the fig tree, Jesus was nowhere near. Jesus wasn't skulking in the bushes spying on him. "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig trees." That little detail that drives the thing. If he just said, "Before Philip called you, you know, I saw you." Oh, okay, you know. He was a friend of Philip's. He might have seen him with Philip or something like that. But no. When he was sitting under the fig tree, Jesus saw him. So he knew his character and he knew where he was at the time. It's even more amazingly then that Jesus now reveals himself as to his claim to be the Messiah. The fig tree is like, if you remember the woman at the well in John 4, is like the five husbands thing. Yes, you've had five husbands. You know, go and ask your husband. Well, you know, can't do that. You've had five husbands, and the fellow you're living with now is your boyfriend. You're not married to him. And she was blown away by that, as you would too if you had been in her shoes. This fig tree is like the five husbands. It's a supernatural thing. It's a precise detail that proves Jesus' supernatural knowledge. And this drives home the second time the answer to Nathanael's question, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, first of all, he knew my character. And now, he's got some kind of GPS and can see where I've been. Now you think, well, it would be great if we could evangelize people by revealing bits of information like this, you know. We've been up in a satellite and we've been spying on them all this time. But no, we don't have that. We are not the Son of God. We do not have that kind of supernatural knowledge of individuals. We're not given to have that. But the fact of the matter is, this is how the Lord persuades us by His Word and Spirit all the time. He persuades us. He's no longer walking around in His earthly ministry, but He is walking around by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is accompanying the Word. So Jesus and the Spirit and the Word are at work. And how does that Word and Spirit and Jesus intersect with us with respect to His call for us to follow Him? Well, just that by the Word and by the Spirit, Jesus reveals to our hearts, our souls, and our minds. He discovers to us what we need to discover about ourselves, that His claims are true about our need, and what we need to discover about Him, which is that His claims are true about His provision, about His ability to be the Savior of our souls forever. So the Scriptures, you see, speak to our hearts as surely as Jesus spoke in the flesh to Nathanael on that day. And Jesus in the Scriptures and by the Spirit, when the Spirit accompanies the Word, shows us the real truth about ourselves and pours out His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5, and calls us to Him. And you see, conviction of sin, conversion to Christ, is all a supernatural work of God in our hearts. He is persuading us by Word and Spirit, revealing Himself as the Savior who loves us with an everlasting love. Isn't that how you came to know Christ? Is that not how even today you are convinced about the truth of the Word of God? This Word of God, this Word of God, that Word of God. Because the testimony of the Lord is sure, and it is laid upon our hearts and upon our minds by the unction and power of the Holy Spirit accompanying that Word. Our understanding of the Word of God, our conviction of the truth of the Word of God as it speaks in its details to our hearts, is not an intellectual transaction, merely something that comes to us because we understand the words in the sentence and what is being said, but it is because that Word, accompanied by the Spirit, is driven home into our hearts by Christ Himself. And so we are convinced. Plenty of people hear the Word and understand it in an intellectual sense, but don't have a clue themselves as to what they should believe or not. In fact, it can be quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. They can be ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth, as the Word of God cautions us. So what does this remind us of, and what did it tell Nathanael? Jeremiah 31, verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. It was everlasting before we were there to experience that love, and it is everlasting with us forever and forever in the heaven that is yet to be revealed to us. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says in Jeremiah 31, 3. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. Nathanael knows that this Jesus is something else, and that he is full of love toward him. Well, look at Jesus' third word in verses 49 to 51, which responds to Nathanael's open-hearted confession of faith. Nathanael's confession, verse 49, is itself a parable of his conversion experience. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God, the Son of God." Emphatic, definite article there. "You are the King of Israel." Now, what do I mean to say when I say that this confession of his faith is a parable of his conversion? Well, you see, first of all, he accepted that Jesus was a rabbi. There wasn't any controversy there. He's a rabbi. He's a teacher. Hundreds and thousands and millions of people, Muslims, accept that Jesus was a rabbi. It's just a historical fact. You can call Jesus a rabbi, and it doesn't mean you have the slightest interest in Jesus beyond, well, accepting something of the framework of the historical record of his life. "Rabbi," he says. Nathanael had never doubted that Jesus was a teacher. "You are the Son of God." He's come to confess Jesus to be the Son of God, not a Son of God. Not a child of God, but the Son of God. That is God the Son. The divine Son of God, who was divine before. And is divine now. And will be divine hereafter. You see that the scales are falling off his eyes. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." The penny dropped. And then he adds, "You are the King of Israel." He grasps the particular focus of Jesus' sonship to God. He is the King. This is the particular focus of the messianic expectation that had been laid out in the scriptures all these centuries. There's a King coming. He has authority. He is a deliverer. He will save his people from their sins. He will deliver his people from their enemies. He is able then to save me also to the uttermost. That's what I mean by saying this is a parable of his own conversion. "Rabbi, the Son of God, the King of Israel." Light dawning in his soul because of the way in which Jesus answered his question. So the point then for Nathanael is, because Jesus is the divine Son of God, he is also the King of Israel. And he's saying, as Peter will say later, when Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the Anointed One, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," John 6:69. And with Thomas much later, "My Lord and my God," remember doubting Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Well, see how Jesus replies. Jesus replies with a promise of greater things to come in verses 50 and 51. Nathanael had believed on account of a miracle. "I saw you under the fig tree." Only one way he saw him under the fig tree. It was a miracle. Well, greater wonders are in store for you, Nathanael, than that. That's a one-off. That's an interesting fact. It's an important one. It's a testimony to me as your Savior. But greater things are coming. And what greater things are coming? He would, verse 51, see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now that's a reference again to Genesis 28, verse 12, and to Jacob's vision of the ladder to heaven. But I want you to notice something here in this. When he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open," that "you" is plural. That's not just you, Nathanael, that's you lot who believe. You all who believe. It's a plural, it's not a singular. And that's not an accident either. It's a promise, in other words, to all the disciples. It's a promise to you, disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, right here and now in 2010. But you say, I've never seen that, you know, the sky open and seen a vision of Jacob's ladder. Well, be comforted. Neither did Nathanael. There's no evidence whatsoever that he had the vision, which of course you remember was given to Stephen, the first martyr. Remember that? But there's no evidence that this ever happened as a vision before Nathanael's eyes. So what does Jesus mean here? Well, I think that the best way to read this is to say that Jesus is speaking here. Here's a big word coming. He's speaking here in a durative sense. It endures. It continues. In a continuing sense, he would see heaven open. And what would he see again and again? That's the thrust of it. You will see again and again heaven open, and the angels ascending and descending. Well, then, sound commentators say, look, this is the best way to read it. They would see Jesus as mediator. Jesus as the exalted prophet, priest, and king. In all sorts of ways in their Christian experience. They would see Jesus as the one. What's the meaning of the ladder anyway? It's the ladder that is between us and God. It's the ladder which is the bridge to fellowship with God in heaven. It's the ladder which is the way to eternal life. What is that way? Jumping on a ladder and hiking up as fast as you can? No, the ladder is Christ. Again, as good old Matthew Henry has a great word on this, he says, Christ is to us as Jacob's ladder, by whom angels continually ascend and descend for the good of the saints. What do you see in the work of God in the world? But angels ascending and descending and confirming to us that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. He is our bridge. He is our Savior. Jesus as the mediator. All that Jesus would do and teach in the 3 years in which he ministered with Nathanael and the other disciples would demonstrate his messianic mission of reconciliation. The miracles, the ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. All of this said to the disciples and to the people of God, and still says to us, we are not given an inferior revelation to them merely because Jesus' earthly ministry was with them and not with us. We have the whole of the Scripture and the accumulated experience of the people of God over millennia. We have seen what he has done and taught. It's there before us in the Word of God. And it shows us that Jesus is the Son of Man. 80 times the Son of Man is used of Jesus, more than 80 times in the New Testament. And it's to remind us the Son of God is the Son of Man, and he is the one who brings man and God together in giving himself as a ransom for us. That's, of course, Son of Man, a reference to Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. So here's the glorious issue that comes out of Nathanael's calling and his conversation with Jesus and the transformation of his life and destiny in these few moments in his life. The glorious issue is receiving Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Israel. And as John says in 1 John 4:19, loving him because we know for sure he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. And I believe that that is something that gripped Nathanael's soul. This really is God's Savior promised of old. Come in the flesh to save us from our sins and to fit us for glory and to see his kingdom advance in our lives and in the lives of the nations, even to the coming of the perfect day. This is our vision too. And we have the fullness of God's word to write it more deeply on our souls. and to cause us to rejoice all the more and evermore in our blessed Savior Jesus. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that you have given us your word to lead and guide us in our own walk with you. And Lord, we bless you that you have left us this very spare record of the exchange between Nathanael and Jesus himself, and that it speaks to us as real people, blood of blood and flesh of flesh, with our brother Nathanael, and how it shows us, O God, how full of grace you are in sending your Son to seek and to save us when we were lost. And now that we're found, O God, we pray that you will fill us evermore with yourself in Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ who is all and in all, by grace and through faith. And so we pray in Jesus' name, that it may be so of us in huge and expanding measure all our days, for Jesus' sake. Amen.